Would you take your Bible with me and open to the Gospel of John to the 12th chapter? John chapter 12. When you begin to study the Scriptures and to consider their teachings, one of the things that you soon find is that the Christian faith is a historical faith. What I mean by that is that our Christian faith is rooted in historical events, factual realities of things that have actually happened. You can read other religious texts adhered to by other religions and find in them no reference to actual history, no reference to real events. Not so with Christianity. I don't want to get too sidetracked by these meditations, but just understand that when you read the Bible, you will find it filled with people's names, with place names, with descriptions and time indicators. Do you recognize that if the Bible were not true, that every one of those details is a handle that a critic could use to demonstrate the untrustworthiness of the Scriptures? Do you realize this? That there are critics who are so motivated to overturn our confidence in the Scriptures that they do things like evaluating the plants and the animals mentioned in the Bible to try to demonstrate some error of biology or botany, that you have a plant or an animal in a place or a time where it shouldn't be. Our Scripture is filled with that kind of detail and reminds us that we hold a historical faith. That is apparent to us, I believe, to a greater degree at this time of year than at any other time of our calendar year. Because look at John chapter 12, verse 1, and tell me how this passage begins. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover. This is an indication of time. And what is being described here in John 12 is that in John's narrative and his telling of Jesus' story, we have come to the last week. The last week in the life of Christ prior to his crucifixion. That timing corresponds in the providence of God to the time of year we find ourselves in this morning. The way that we would describe this is that the events recorded here at the beginning of John 12 occur on the Saturday before Palm Sunday. The Saturday before the triumphal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem. I don't know if you've been watching your calendar or not, but what day is that this year? That is this Saturday. Next Sunday is the marker on our calendar that corresponds to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. These are actual events. We're given indications of when they happened. And because of that, we have the opportunity to observe them when these events roll around on our calendar. Because of that reason, you have an insert included in your bulletin. We try to do this just about every year. But do you see this cream-colored insert? This is a little bit of a devotional timeline that we would encourage you to use throughout this upcoming Passion Week. And we've included it this Sunday because the timeline really begins this Friday, Saturday. Really begins with the event that's described here in John chapter 12, Jesus in Bethany on the outskirts of Jerusalem, preparing to enter in on the following Sunday. And so the Lord in his kindness has just made this very appropriate for us that we've come to this point in our study of the Gospel of John at this time of year, and the events that we're reading correspond to our own calendar. And we can consider these events that begin in John 12 as happening this coming Saturday. Maybe you're not as astounded by that as I am, but I think that's really neat. And to use a deep theological term, that's really neat. Okay. I have mentioned throughout our study that John's gospel divides into two main sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 12, which many writers have described as the book of signs. This is where John communicates seven signs that Jesus did to demonstrate his true identity as the promised Messiah. This chapter that we're entering into, chapter 12, will conclude John's narrative of Jesus' public ministry. The teaching of Jesus that you find in John chapter 12 will be the last time in this book that Jesus speaks publicly before the crowds. You move into chapters 13 and following, and John has transitioned from Jesus' public teaching ministry to his private ministry with his disciples in preparation for his crucifixion. As a matter of fact, it's quite remarkable that we're in John chapter 12, and we've already entered into the last week. You go, what is left for the rest of the book? Chapter 13 will continue the narrative of those final events. And then I don't know if you have a red letter edition, this might be very obvious to you, but chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 are just Jesus talking. It's almost like we have an epistle from Jesus in the middle of the Gospel of John. Those chapters comprise Jesus' instruction to his disciples as he prepares them for his crucifixion. And then chapter 18 continues the narrative. So that's where we've come in our study. We will get in John chapter 12 a final glimpse into how people respond to Jesus and to his ministry. Will you follow along as I read verses 1 through 19? Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, a donkey, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how we prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to minister to us through the scripture this morning. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word. We thank you for this record of the ministry of our Savior. We pray that as we consider in particular the response of those around him, that we would evaluate ourselves and our own response in light of the response of these people and ask which of these individuals reflects the condition of our own heart. Father, would you produce those kinds of meditations in our hearts this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These events are recorded in the other Gospels. John's record is actually somewhat shorter, more abbreviated than some of the records in the other Gospels. But as is somewhat typical with John, he does a little more interpreting. So he gives less of the detail of the narrative, but he gives you more insight into what's actually taking place. He gives some editorial comments about these events. Jesus has come to Bethany. He's come to the town where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live. This is likely a month or two, and our understanding of the chronology after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And they're eating dinner together. It seems likely that this is the meal that you would eat after the conclusion of the Sabbath. So in the Jewish counting of days, a day begins at sunset and runs to the following sunset. We count days from sunrises to sunrises. But for them, the Sabbath began sunset on Friday and concluded at sunset on Saturday. And it seems that after observing the Sabbath with his dear friends, they have prepared a meal. Again, we kind of find this family falling into its typical pattern. Who's serving the meal? That would be Martha. Lazarus is reclining at the table with Jesus. And then Mary comes with this extravagant demonstration of devotion. What does she do? What does the text tell us? She takes this ointment. It's described for us as spikenard. This is an extraction from the root of the nard plant, which is indigenous to India. And so they would extract a perfumey oil from the root of the nard plant. They would refine it. And then in that day, in very difficult travel, it would be shipped from the region of India to the region around Jerusalem where this family lives. This is extremely costly perfume. The text tells us that she takes a pound of that ointment. This is a Roman pound. It would be 12 ounces of that ointment. And she anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. When we kind of put the other gospel accounts together, we find that she anoints his head. She pours it all over him. She washes his feet with her hair. What is she doing? Why would she do something like that? It seems so odd to us. I don't think I'd like it if somebody poured an oily substance all over my hair and my feet and did this. What is Mary doing here? She is worshiping Jesus Christ. She is sacrificing of her dignity. She's sacrificing of her financial capacity, and she is extravagantly worshiping and serving the Savior. Her purpose here is adoration. I should mention that foot washing was a common practice in that day, but you didn't use oil and you didn't use your hair. She is posturing herself as obviously as is possible as a disciple, a follower, a worshiper of Jesus Christ. What's the response to her service to the Lord? Everybody stands back and says, wow, look at her example. Look how much she loved the Lord. Was that the response of the people gathered around? No, there is an objection raised to her extravagant act. And John highlights the role of Judas in raising this objection. The other gospel writers tell us that it wasn't just Judas who held this opinion. He may have been the most forward with voicing the opinion. But there were other disciples there who were taken aback by this. It seems a little wasteful. It seems a little unreasonable. What does Judas say? What is the objection that he raises? This is very expensive ointment. You could have sold this for 300 pennies. That's a translation of the expression 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. That means that that ointment that Mary poured out in just a few moments' time cost an entire year's salary for a laborer. This has created a lot of conjecture about how she even came into possession of something that costs so much. There are really two possibilities. One is that this family was extremely wealthy, which is possible. The other is that it may have been a family heirloom that would have been passed down from generation to generation and treasured. I think it is likely this is Mary's most valuable possession. But Judas says, hey, you could have sold that, and you could have done what with that kind of money? You could have given that to the poor, right? This is not a proper use for such an extravagant item, to pour it out, to waste it like that. Jesus speaks up and gives his opinion of her act. What does Jesus say? He says, leave her alone, for one thing. Stop bothering her. Stop objecting to what she did. And then he says something that seems very strange to us. Kind of an enigmatic expression. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. That seems strange to us because she didn't keep it. She broke it and she poured it out. And while we know that Jesus is going to be buried in about a week, he's not being buried right now, and we're kind of wondering what Jesus means by this. There's a lot of conjecture. At the end of the day, some of the discussion isn't that helpful. I'll just tell you my opinion of what I think Jesus is getting at here. I think this is an example, again, of someone doing more than they know. Mary, out of her desire to demonstrate her adoration for the Savior, has taken a perfume that was typically used to prepare the bodies of the dead, and she has poured it out on the Savior. And she has done more than she knew, because in fact, it is almost as if she is preemptively preparing his body for what he is about to do. She's almost prophesying the reality of why Jesus has come to Jerusalem this week. Jesus is saying, this is a powerful testimony to who I am and what I have come to do. Leave her alone. He says, you will always have the poor with you. You will always have the poor with you. You won't always have the opportunity to demonstrate this kind of devotion to me personally. Do you see the point that he's making there? He's not diminishing the significance of helping the poor. I think sometimes people have used that expression from Jesus. Well, you're always going to have poor people to kind of say, well, you know, poor people are always going to exist. That's not that big of a deal. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the opportunity to demonstrate commitment and adoration to him physically and personally has a limited time duration. It's actually more limited than anyone in that room truly understands. And so Jesus is pleased by this extravagant act of devotion on the part of Mary. I think this is a good reminder for us that when we serve the Savior, when we sacrifice, sometimes extravagantly, that Jesus is pleased with that service. And it's good for us to remember that Jesus is pleased by those acts of sacrificial service, even when you are criticized by others. Whose opinion really matters at the end of the day? It is merely the opinion of Jesus that matters. I love a statement that the 18th century Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren makes on this passage. He says, "Judas's criticism is still repeated. The world does not understand Christian self-sacrifice for ends which seem to it so shadowy as compared with the solid realities of helping material progress or satisfying material wants." Do you hear what McLaren is saying there? That Christians make sacrifices in worship and service to the Lord to spiritual ends, and the world cannot comprehend that because it seems wasted in comparison to what you could do for material progress. McLaren goes on to say, 100 critics who do not do much for the poor themselves will decry the waste of money in religious enterprises and smile condescendingly at the enthusiasts who are so unpractical. And then listen to this stinging statement. Love knows its own meaning and need not be ashamed by the censure of the unloving. Are you convinced that Jesus is pleased by your acts of sacrificial service, even when, and perhaps especially when, those acts are criticized by others? Love knows its own meaning and need not be ashamed by the censure of the unloving. That is encouraging to us, but it also raises a question for us. What sacrifices have we made in service to the Savior? Are we demonstrating by the decisions that we make, the things that we talk about, the investment of our time and our energy, what we love? Or we might say, whom we love? Are we even placing ourselves in a position to be criticized by people? As if we are some kind of religious zealots? Are we so moved by our love for the Savior that we follow in the spirit of Mary and we pour out that which we value the most in service to Christ? I just want to make one pointed application here. And that is to those of us who are parents. What goals or aspirations do we have for our children? How would we see our children invest their lives and the time and the money and the energy that we have put into them? How would you view it if your child spent their life on a foreign mission field? Gave their life in sacrifice to the Savior? Was separated from you by time and distance? Are we willing to pour out even our children at the feet of the Savior in service to Him? Because He alone is worthy of our utmost devotion. Do we demonstrate the chiding spirit of Judas? We're okay with people serving and we're okay with Christians being serious about their faith, but let's not take it too far. let's keep it within reasonable bounds, right? You wouldn't want somebody to think you're a zealot or something. Is that our form of Christianity? A mild, controlled Christianity that only works within the lines? Or are we constrained, are we controlled by the love of Jesus Christ to reflect that love to Him? Jesus is very gracious in answering that objection because John tells us that that actually wasn't Judas's real concern. Do you see that? So Judas raises this objection about giving the money to the poor, and Jesus answers that even though that's the furthest thing from Judas's mind. I wonder if Jesus does this partly because the other disciples shared this opinion as well. But what was really on Judas's mind? What does John tell us? Again, he's interpreting the scene for us. John says, Judas said this, verse 6, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the bag. What does that mean, that he had the bag? He was the treasurer of the disciples. He was in charge of the finances for this little ministry that we have going. And when John says he bare what was put therein, what does that mean? That he picked it up and carried it around? He was skimming off the top. I want to say something, and I'm not trying to draw any major theological conclusions from this. But have you ever considered the reality that Jesus knew for years that Judas was stealing from the treasury of the disciples, and in his own wise and inscrutable purposes, Jesus allowed that to continue? Think about that for a minute. Are God's ways higher than our ways? What would you have done the moment you found out that he had his hand in the till? You're out of here, man, right? Jesus is working out purposes among his disciples and for all people that we can't even begin to fathom. But Judas is concerned that if she'd sold that and given it, that's a lot of money that he could have, he could have helped himself to here. This may seem strange, but I almost wonder if we don't have a negative enough view of Judas' character. I wonder if oftentimes our view of him in the Christian community is that he started out good, or he was a well-meaning disciple, and he fell prey to temptation, and in a moment of weakness, he betrays the Lord. I don't know if that's your view of Judas or not, but that is not a critical enough view of this man's character. From what John says here, why was Judas counted among the disciples? Why had he attached himself to Jesus? He's there for what he can get out of this thing. And I don't at all want to read into the text this morning, but I do want to highlight that on Saturday evening, Judas and Jesus come to a point of disagreement over money. The tap, as it were, is being turned off for this man. And in a few short days, what will he do? He has determined to get paid one way or another. And so long as he has access to the purse and he can get paid by being a disciple, he will take that avenue. And once that privilege is not open to him anymore, his payday comes in what form? In betraying Jesus to the religious authorities. This is the true character of this man. Again, that raises significant questions for us as we examine our hearts and recognize that it is possible for people to attach themselves to Jesus for selfish, self-gratifying purposes. Why are you here this morning? Why do you claim the name of Jesus Christ? Why have you attached yourself to Him? What motivates you? Is it as Peter said, to whom shall we go? Because He has the words of life? Have we come to Jesus because we recognize that we've rebelled against God and we're separated from communion with our Creator and we're destined to an eternity in hell, separated from Him forever, and God, out of His kindness and nothing we had earned, sent His Son to die in our place and to vanquish the power of sin and death and hell and give conviction of sin and impart spiritual sight and bring new life in those who would believe on Him? Is that why we're here this morning? Is that why we've attached ourselves to Jesus Christ? Or have we come for self-gratifying motives? We think He's a hook to a better life. Or we're seeking some other person or some other thing. You have to recognize this morning that even when it's well hidden, even when it is well hidden, a superficial allegiance to Jesus that is motivated by self-gratification will one day be exposed. And if that day of exposure doesn't happen in this life, guess where it will happen? It will surely happen in the next life. We should not read narratives about Judas without pausing to seriously consider the condition of our own hearts. It is sobering that it is possible to be that close to Jesus, to spend that much time with Him, to hear that much teaching from Him, to observe all of the signs and have more spiritual privileges than just about anybody who's ever walked on this planet, and to turn your back in betrayal. Again, my mind goes to our young people. And I say this as a person who grew up in a believing family. And I didn't just grow up in the church. I grew up in this church. The handrail out there by the steps that my kids slide down, like all of your kids, I slid down that same handrail when I was their age. And I know the unique temptation to young people who grow up with spiritual privileges of knowing the truth and having a superficial allegiance to Jesus by virtue of your upbringing, and yet never casting yourself on Him in personal devotion and trust. That will one day be exposed. Young people, it's not about growing up in the church. It's not about knowing the stories from the Bible. It's not even about being able to communicate sound doctrine or having parents who are believers. It is about placing your confidence in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation. And anything less will one day be exposed. That's pretty heavy. And I feel the need to say, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, even though I'm speaking to you this way, I am convinced of better things of you. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 communicates a stern warning to his readers about false allegiance to Jesus, and then says, with all the pastoral comfort he can muster, even though I'm talking to you this way, I am convinced of better things of you. But folks, we must consider these things truly. Mustn't we? There is this transitional section in verses 9 through 11 where we're told what's going on kind of behind the scenes. There are people who are there, and they're not just there to see Jesus. Who are they there to see? They're there to see the guy who was dead and is now alive. Lazarus has become something of a celebrity now. In our day, I wonder how many views he would get on YouTube, how many subscribers, how many followers on Twitter, right? The guy who was dead and he's alive now. They came to see Lazarus. This creates a continuing problem for the chief priests. Do you see how their evil intentions are spreading? At the end of chapter 11, we saw their committed intention, the decision of their ruling body. I mean, they literally met in secret and determined to kill Jesus. Now they're realizing that's not going to be enough. We can't just kill Jesus at this point. Who else has to go? Lazarus has to go now too. I mean, Lazarus is a marked man. They consulted to put Lazarus also to death because it was by reason of him that many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And that is a threat to the chief priests. Verse 12 says, on the next day. Do you see this? I mentioned that there are time markers here. What day is that? That's Sunday. That is the day known as Palm Sunday. That's next Lord's Day. On that Sunday, there are much people that have come to the feast of the Passover for that week. They hear that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and what do? They take these palm branches, and they go out, and they're meeting him, and they're crying out, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus comes in on a young donkey, and the other gospel writers tell us about how that happens. He sends the disciples into the city and finds the donkey tied. We're told that this is in fulfillment of scripture that is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto you. What's going on here? This is the pinnacle of Jesus revealing himself as the Messiah. We don't think of riding on a donkey as a very kingly activity, right? What are kings supposed to ride? They're supposed to ride, you know, big stallion, you know, war horses. In Jesus' day, a king rode a horse when he was going to war. And when a king was coming in peace, he rode on a donkey. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the Old Testament and you read about Solomon's coronation, you will find it recorded that Solomon, at his coronation, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as a sign that his desire for his reign would be a reign of peace, unlike his father David, whose reign had been marked by warfare. And so Jesus presents himself in Jerusalem on this final week to this crowd of people as the king. And a king who is coming how? A king who is coming in peace. When you flip over to Revelation and you read about this same king and his returning, is he on a donkey? What's he riding? A charger, a war horse. Do you see the contrast between the comings of Jesus? He comes in his first advent offering peace. Peace with God through his sacrifice. He comes in his second advent as the warrior king to execute righteous judgment. You will meet Jesus one way or the other. You will meet Jesus as the king bringing you peace, or you will reject him and you will meet him as the warrior king executing judgment. Do you realize that? This is true for all people. You can meet Jesus one of those two ways. What is this that the crowd is shouting? Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel. They're quoting from Psalm 118. And they are identifying Jesus as the King of Israel. What do you think this is doing for the chief priests and the Pharisees? This is giving them a heart attack, right? They're having heart. This is everything they feared coming to fruition. But what did these people want? Even the people there in the crowd who are rightly identifying Jesus as the King of Israel, what kind of king, what kind of Messiah did they want? They were expecting him to cast off Roman rule, to set up a political kingdom. We know this from the other interactions that we've had in the Gospel of John. They're caught up in the fervor of the moment. They're there to celebrate the Passover. They're carried along by the emotion of the crowd. In a very short amount of time, a crowd will be gathered in Jerusalem, and they will be shouting at Jesus again. But they will not be shouting, "Blessed is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord." What will they be shouting in a few days? Crucify him. Give us Barabbas and crucify him. Now, I should mention, those of you who are familiar with the story and you've done a little bit of reading, some authors have suggested that we should view those two events as separated and carried out by two different crowds. There's an attempt to kind of defend the crowd on Palm Sunday and say that it's likely that the text seems to identify them as those who had come to Jerusalem. They were the out-of-towners. They were there for the feast. They were the more sincere people. And then the crowd later on chanting, "Crucify him," those are the hard-bitten Jerusalemites, you know, the people that lived there full time. Can I just say, life is never that simple and cut and dried. Do you think this first crowd is only pilgrims from out of town? No, we've already been told that there were people coming from Jerusalem to meet Lazarus. How do you view this crowd? I see it as just a mixed bunch of people. And then later on in the week, do you really find it plausible that there's a crowd gathered in Jerusalem that's really not made up of the people that are there visiting? It's just kind of I see these as mixed crowds. Were there sincere people on that day identifying Jesus as the Messiah? Certainly there were. But the reality of the fact is that emotional and peer-pressured affirmations of Jesus that have little understanding of his true glory, they can turn on a dime. Do you believe that? Have you seen that in our own culture, in your lifetime? That people can have a cultural and emotional affirmation of the Jesus they want, the Jesus that they have created, and what can happen to the opinion of the crowd? In a moment, it will shift. And again, I'm not so concerned when that kind of thing happens in the world. We expect that. But we need to beware in the Church of Christ that we know the Savior that we're claiming. That we have not created a Jesus of our own making. That we're not carried along by the opinion of this little crowd, but that we stand individually convinced of the kind of Savior that Jesus is, the kind of King that He truly is. Again, the text ends with the anxiety of the Pharisees. What do they say? Nothing we're doing is working. Do you see that? In verse 19, "Perceive ye how we prevail? Nothing." And then what do they say? Behold, the world is gone after him. You might take that as just an exaggeration on the lips of desperate men. But at the risk of you getting tired of me saying this, they're saying more than they know. And John is going to pick up on this irony. Look in your text at verse 20. So the Pharisees cry out in desperation, the whole world is going after this guy. And then what does John tell us in verse 20? Yeah, as a matter of fact, you're right. There were certain what? There were certain Greeks. John connects the record of this desperation from the Pharisees to Jesus' acceptance and interaction with these Gentile Greeks. And it's as if John is saying, yeah, they didn't know what they were saying. That the saving ministry of Jesus Christ will extend to all of the world. The crowd is quoting Psalm 118, appropriately identifying Jesus as the King of Israel. But is he just the King of Israel? He's the King of the whole world. And he's not just the Savior of Israel. He is the Savior of all Jews and Greeks who will cast themselves upon him. They say the whole world has gone after him. They're all chasing after him. They're all pursuing him. Did you know that's the only right response to Jesus? When you come to know who he truly is and what he has truly done, that's the way to respond to Jesus Christ. You run after him. You pursue him. You follow him. That's the only right response when you've met Jesus, is to chase after him and cast yourself on him for your very life. That's who Jesus is. He's the exalted King. But we are going to see in the coming weeks, he is the suffering Savior. And on your behalf and for your salvation, Jesus chooses the cross before the crown. And the pathway to his exaltation is through the suffering of Golgotha. Let's make the love and the glory of Jesus Christ our meditation today and throughout the coming weeks as we celebrate what he has done for us, a historical event that happened at a point in time in a particular physical location. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the vision of the Savior that John has recorded for us in the text. Father, I pray that we would not attach ourselves to Jesus for selfish motives. I pray that we would not have some kind of emotional and superficial affirmation of Jesus without understanding who he truly is. I pray that recognizing him as the King and the Savior, we would run after him, we would cast ourselves on him, and we would demonstrate extravagantly our devotion to the only one who is worthy of our worship. Would you accomplish that in our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.